The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
If you'll remain standing and turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 6, page 955 if you're using the Pew Bible. First Corinthians chapter 6, we'll be looking this morning at verses 12 through 20. So I invite you to worship the Lord by giving careful attention to this, the public reading of His Word. First Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, would you come and work by your Spirit? Make that even our desire this morning as we receive your Word, that we would glorify you body and soul, indeed with our minds, with our hearts. Come, gracious Spirit, Lord God, lead us into truth this morning as we receive it. We pray that you would so work in us that which is pleasing in your sight, O Lord, by your marvelous grace in Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We've been learning some things about the Christians in that church in Corinth. We'll continue to learn things about them. Well, this morning and elsewhere, we learned that it seems that they were somewhat given to what we might call slogan Christianity. They had slogans or catchphrases, little nuggets of Christian truth, or at least what they believed to be Christian truth, statements about faith and life. We have the same thing today, don't we? There are countless Christian slogans that are out there, so many of them probably so familiar to us that we could recite some of them together. Have you ever heard of the one that says, God helps those who, what? Help themselves, of course. Or how about, let go and let God, okay. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. That one's not as well known. I even cited that in a sermon one time here at Shiloh. How about this one? Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. Right, okay. The list goes on and on. Some of these slogans are helpful, some not so helpful. I'm not going to analyze all of those ones that I just recited. In Corinth, unlike today, they didn't have them on T-shirts and coffee mugs and bumper stickers, but they were very well known, it seems, so much so that it seems that Paul was aware of them. It's possible, I suppose, that some of them were included in a letter as there was correspondence. We know that at least one letter was written from them to him. He'll make reference to that in chapter 7, verse 1 when we get there. But perhaps he'd heard them or received report that these were commonly and often repeated. How do we identify the slogans in the text before us this morning? Well, conveniently, we have in the ESV translation, we have quotation marks provided. We see three sets of quotation marks. We see two sets in verse 12 around that repeated expression, all things are lawful for me. Then we see another set in verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. Now, we need to know that those quotation marks were not originally written by Paul. They're not in the Greek text. Their presence reflects something of a judgment call by the translation. We don't know for sure which exactly were the slogans, where exactly the quotation marks really should begin and end. I'm going to agree with those who argue that the ESV didn't get it exactly right in our text this morning. But leaving that for now, it's good as we think about slogans, how they affect our thinking. They can even shape the way that we live. They can do so in a good way. Some of the early church slogans were good. One slogan was, Jesus is Lord. Who can disagree with that and its helpfulness? That's right out of the Bible. But not all of them were so great. And some of these slogans in Corinth reflected falsehood or even half-truths at best. And so as we see this morning, Paul addresses the errors that are reflected in these slogans. And as always, beautifully, the light of Christ shines amidst the darkness, even amidst all of the error, even the error contained in these erroneous slogans. Here Paul was able to set forth the marvelous truths, gospel truths, out of which flow the holy life to which the Lord calls us as his people. That's really what we see this morning. Our message this morning is simply this, that the Lord Jesus calls us as his followers to flee sexual immorality and to glorify God with our bodies. And I want us to note this morning how that flows out of four truths, four gospel lessons or gospel truths, which we see in our text this morning. The first is this, that Christ died and rose again to save not only our souls, but also our bodies. As persons created by God, created in the image of God, we were created both with souls as well as with bodies. We were created to glorify and to enjoy God, soul and body, forever and ever. Of course, the fall into sin changed all that. We were cursed, both soul and in body. Well, Christ did not come simply to save our souls. He didn't come to save us so that we might live forever as disembodied spirits. Instead, he came to save us soul and body, to desire a salvation only of the soul. Well, that would be a message of good news only if you were operating on an unbelieving worldview, a worldview based on ancient pagan Greek philosophy where the body is viewed as something inherently bad. To the ancient Greeks, the body was seen as the transient house or even the prison house of the soul. To Greeks, the body was something from which one would desire to be liberated. Well, it seems that some of the Christians in Corinth were confusing that goal of pagan philosophy with the hope of the gospel. They perverted the gospel's message of freedom as reflected in that slogan, all things are lawful. We're going to come back and analyze that statement further. But on this subject of their erroneous view of the body, jump down first to verse 13. Verse 13, there's disagreement here as to where the quotation marks ought to end. I'm inclined to disagree with the ESV here and to agree with those who suggest that the end quotation mark there really ought to be placed after the word other. That is to say, the Corinthian slogan included the entire statement, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. All of that was one Corinthian slogan there. One commentator, Gordon Fee, defends this on the basis of the parallelism, conceptual and grammatical parallelism, which you find in the text. If Paul's response to the erroneous slogan begins with the words, the body is not meant for sexual immorality. I won't go into all of the details. There's not too much at stake in terms of if you get that right or wrong in terms of exactly where the slogan begins and ends. But to me, it very much makes sense here in terms of what Paul was dealing with. The Corinthians were basically saying, the food in the stomach, it's all irrelevant. It makes sense that they say it. It doesn't matter. God is going to destroy it, just destroy it both, food and stomach. It will all be destroyed, and it doesn't matter. And therefore, eat whatever you want. Even that concept, that statement about the irrelevance of food is something that needs to be corrected or at least qualified for the Christian. Of course, even our eating and our drinking is all to be to the glory of God. We're going to say a bit more about that later. But a serious problem in Corinth is that they were applying this to the realm of sexuality. They were saying that, well, the body doesn't matter. Therefore, you are free to do with your body whatever you want. Gospel freedom is a license to engage in any form of sexual activity. You're actually showing your spirituality. You're showing your profound understanding of true gospel freedom if you freely engage in just any kind of sexual expression you desire. You might recall back in chapter 5 how we saw that they were even proud of a man taking his own father's wife, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2. This was wrong, obviously. Wrong for more than one reason, as we will see. But we can start by saying it was wrong because it was based on a wrong view of the body. The body is not inherently evil. The body is not something irrelevant. Again, God created us with bodies to be used for His glory. God Himself in Christ became a true man, a man with a true body. Indeed, He even suffered, even in His body, when He paid for our sins. He died for us, and His true human body was laid in a grave. And look what it says in verse 14. And God raised the Lord. And God raised the Lord. There's a clear reference there to the bodily resurrection of Christ. Of course, this will be expanded on in great detail when we get to chapter 15. The truth there set forth extensively is already here present in our text this morning. The body of Christ was raised up in the hope that so also will our own bodies be raised up. That's what it says in verse 14. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by His power. Indeed, Christ died and He rose again, not only to save our souls, but to save us to the uttermost, soul and body. And because He did so, the second thing we note this morning, the second gospel lesson, gospel truth, is that believers, we have been joined to and made one with Christ, body and soul. Verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. That is a spiritual unity, a union made, brought about by the Spirit. This in contrast with the sin of being joined in body to a prostitute, which Paul so strongly warns against in verse 16. By the Spirit, here, true believers, you've been joined body and soul together, united with Christ. Marvelous to think that here again the light shines in the darkness. Even in addressing this heinous sin in Corinth, we have one of the most helpful statements about the believer's union with Christ and the exceedingly practical implications of that all-important doctrine. How important is the doctrine of your union with Christ this morning? One theologian, Marcus Johnson, puts it this way: our union with the living Christ is the essential truth of our new and eternal existence in a way that gloriously transcends our finite understanding. That's true, isn't it? The doctrine of union with Christ is something mysterious. It's glorious. It's even beyond our ability to comprehend, but in a way that transcends our understanding, he writes, we are really and truly joined spiritually and bodily to the crucified, resurrected, incarnate person of Christ. There is no better news than this. Is that a marvelous doctrine, a marvelous truth? Is that good news for you to remember this morning, dear Christian? Calvin wrote that this doctrine of union with Christ is to be accorded the highest degree of importance. Why is that? Because, as Calvin wrote, this is the design of the gospel, that Christ may become ours and that we may be engrafted into his body. And I think that as we look at this text, we see the supreme importance of that doctrine, illustrated by the fact that here Paul appeals to the doctrine of union with Christ in rebuking this sin of fornication. You mean we might ask the question this morning, why didn't Paul simply appeal to the law? Have you ever thought about that? Why didn't Paul simply say, of course you shouldn't be joined to a prostitute. Of course you shouldn't engage in fornication. It's a gross violation of the seventh commandment. He could have. It certainly is true that Christians are still bound to obey the moral law, God's commandments. The fact is that Corinthian slogan, all things are lawful, well, it's patently false, isn't it? It's not lawful to go off and commit adultery, for example. Why didn't Paul simply refute the slogan on the basis of the Christian's ongoing duty to obey God's law? I can think of a couple of reasons, one which I'll address a bit later. But a very important reason is this, the very point which I'm making here, the importance of union with Christ, the importance of seeing that our obedience flows out of our union with Christ. It would be such a mistake for us as ministers to stand up at the pulpit week after week and call you unto obedience, but to call you unto obedience only on the basis of, or even primarily on the basis of, the law of God. If our entire message were, God commands it, now go and do it, obey. May God help us not to fall into that trap. It's easy to fall into such a trap. If our message were nothing but the preaching of the law without faithfully preaching the grace of Jesus Christ, well, that would be nothing but hopeless moralism. By the way, we should not do that as ministers of the gospel, and we certainly should not be doing that even as Christians. As we encourage one another, as we build one another up in the faith, we don't simply throw the commandments in one another's face, do we? We remind one another of the grace of Christ, God's love to us, the fellowship we have in Christ, and the obedience that ought to produce in us. It's important for us to remember that even as parents. Parents, as you're raising up your children to follow the Lord, appeal to union with Christ. Covenant children, you belong to the Lord. You are one with the Lord. Even if you're not yet communicant members of the church, you are members of the church, members of the body of Christ. Of course, in no way is this something contrary to commandment keeping. We're after all united to him who kept the commandments for us, so that united to him in love and in the enjoyment of our fellowship with him, we obey that commandment. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And in fact, it's one of his good commandments, which we see in our text this morning, verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. But we can so see so clearly what ought to be the motivation unto obedience, not only the power unto obedience. It comes from Christ, and it comes to us in our union with Christ. Do we not see this so clearly and so powerfully in verse 15? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ, Paul writes. Do you not know that? Do you forget your union with Christ? And then he asks the question, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? The answer is never, never. Verse 16, do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. The two will become one flesh. Obviously, that's not a Corinthian slogan, but that's a reference to the scripture, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. But do you hear what Paul is saying here? Christians, you're united to Christ. You are members of Christ. That is to say, you are the limbs of his own body. And so to be joined together to a prostitute, well, that would be like tearing off of Christ, ripping off one of his own limbs and implanting it on a prostitute. Could you even think about doing such a horrible thing, much less actually following through and committing such a terrible act. It's a horrifying thought, isn't it? It was a horrifying thought for Paul, and the implication is that that should be a horrifying thought for any true Christian. If there's anyone here sitting here this morning for whom the very thought of engaging in such a heinous sin is not a horrifying thought, well, then something's seriously wrong. Either you don't truly know the Lord, that you're not a true believer, or your conscience has become very dull and very worldly. In either case, the solution is the same. How desperately you need to turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord this morning. Cry out to him for mercy. Ask him to forgive you. Do so trusting in him who was crucified, even bled and died in his body, so that you might be saved from your sin, from death, from hell, and that by his grace you might be united to him by faith. Union with Christ. This morning, it really doesn't matter whether we're trusting the Lord for the very first time or whether we are a Christian who has fallen into some serious sin and turning back to the Lord, or whether we're mature Christians who have been very strong in our walk with the Lord. Whatever the case, out of our union with Christ, Christ calls us this morning to consider our union with him and to think about the implications of that and to live accordingly. Out of our union with Christ, he calls us to flee from sexual immorality and to honor our God with our body. And there's a third reason why we're called to do so this morning. The third gospel lesson this morning is this. As believers, our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? In one sense, of course, this is just another way of speaking of our union with Christ. If indeed we are united to Christ and Christ is in us, if the Spirit of Christ is in us, then that means that we are temples of the Spirit. Amazingly, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We saw this temple imagery even back in chapter 3, verse 16. Of course, there, Pastor Holst rightly showed us that in that context, Paul was speaking of how believers corporately as the church are God's temple. In that context, Paul was addressing the problem of divisions in the church, and so it was very fitting to focus on the way that the believers together corporately are that temple where God dwells by the Spirit. But it's also true of individuals, and fitting to focus on that component, that truth here, as Paul is dealing with the problem of fornication, which is a personal sin. How important that he would remind that the Holy Spirit dwells within each one of us, even individually. Even our bodies, then, are temples of the Spirit. Just think about the implications of that this morning. In Greek paganism, it's interesting that it's actually, sadly, was the fact that fornication was part of temple worship. In fact, Aphrodite was the Greek goddess of sexual love and beauty. Well, the temple of Aphrodite was right there in Corinth. And so obviously these Christians understood, or they should have understood very well, that the temple imagery in our text here, it was based not on the pagan Greek temple, but it was based on the true temple worship given to God's people, to Israel. This called to mind the temple in Jerusalem, that holy place which God set apart, the place where his name was to dwell. Christians understood, of course, that they'd been saved from the worship of false gods to worship the one true and living God. They'd been saved from everything connected to pagan idolatry. As those called to know and to worship and serve the true God, the God of Israel, they were called unto true holiness. And brothers and sisters, to stop and speaking of horrifying sin, just think about what a heinous sin it would have been for God's people there at the temple, to go into the temple, the holy place, into the very presence of the thrice holy God, and to commit some kind of act of fornication. Truly a horrifying thought. Well, if we stop and think about it this morning, Even more horrifying is the thought that we who are united with Christ, we who have been raised up with Christ, even seated with Christ, not in any earthly sanctuary, but even in the heavenly places, heaven itself, of which the earthly tabernacle was but a type, a prophetic symbol. The temple on earth was simply a snapshot, a picture of heaven. And think about that this morning. Think about heaven, where we will dwell forever in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ, our eternal dwelling. When we are there forever in the presence of our God, do you think we'll be off engaging in acts of sexual immorality? Do you think we'll even entertain thoughts or even sinful desires of such things? The answer of course not. Horrifying thought. The very thought is unthinkable. Well, Paul was here teaching that already now, you are already there. In fact, even now, even in your own body, Christ is present, dwelling in you. You are a temple of the Lord. It's true of us this morning. True of every believer. Temple dwellings of the holy God. No wonder. No wonder we're called to flee from sexual immorality. That's the strong language of our text. This is a call for serious action. Flee sexual immorality. Perhaps intended to call to mind the best example in the Bible, which of course is when that immoral woman, Potiphar's wife, tried to seduce Joseph, and he didn't play around with it. He ran, he fled. Flee sexual immorality. I should comment on the second part of verse 18. What does it mean when Paul writes, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body? What does Paul mean here? How can he suggest the only sin committed against one's own body is sexual immorality? What about other sins against the body? What about drunkenness? What about gluttony? What about suicide? Isn't that a sin committed against the body? It may be that Paul states this because of the unique way in which a physical union between a man and a woman involves the two becoming one flesh. There's nowhere else that happens, where two become one flesh. Of course, that's something good and right and proper, something beautiful when it takes place within the context of marriage, but it's so terribly harmful when it happens outside of that context. In that sense, then, sexual immorality is a uniquely horrifying sin against the body. And that's how some interpret the words in our text this morning. And that might be the correct interpretation. It's not the interpretation I agree with. I actually agree with those who suggest that really what we have going on here is another Corinthian slogan which Paul is refuting. So in the middle of verse 18, the word other is actually not in the Greek there. The Greek simply says, every sin a person commits is outside of the body. So some believe, I agree that this is the slogan. It's simply saying, every sin committed must be outside the body. It's another false statement, a slogan which Paul is correcting. They were the Corinthians were basically stating that sin has nothing to do with anything done to one's body. The body is irrelevant, and anything a person does to his or her with his or her body is morally irrelevant. This really fits the context in terms of what Paul is dealing with here. Here, what the Corinthians were claiming, that eating, using the stomach, it was not sin, and they were claiming that committing sexual immorality, not sin. Why not? Because sin is not in the body. Every sin is outside the body, was their claim. And so in this entire section, of course, Paul was refuting that error. And he was refuting it here simply by showing that sexual sin is, in fact, a great sin, though it is a sin against the body, perhaps the most serious sin against the body. But as he writes at the end of verse 18, the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. He writes that, I believe, as a way of saying that is proof that sin done to the body is indeed sin. The point is not that other sins against the body are not, or others. The point is not that sexual sin is the only sin committed against the body. There are others as well. As Christians, we want to avoid every sin, and certainly sins committed against the body, certainly that especially heinous sin of sexual sin. We're to avoid it all because our bodies are indeed temples of the Holy Spirit. And there's one last reason we're to flee from sexual immorality and glorify God with our bodies this morning. It's because as those purchased by Christ's blood, we belong to Him. We belong to the Lord. Verse 20, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. God owns us. God owns us as our Creator, but He owns us now twice over because not only did He create us, but as those who belong to Christ, He purchased us with His own blood. He obtained us with His own blood, the blood of the God-man, the blood of Christ. The Lord owns us, and the implication is the Lord alone then will be our master. Not only do we see this in verse 20, but it also brings us back to the very beginning, verse 12. Paul countered that slogan, all things are lawful, by saying at the end of verse 12, but I will not be dominated by anything, or I will not be enslaved, or I will not be controlled by anything. Here these confused Corinthian Christians thought that they were promoting true freedom and promoting liberation from the body, or promoting liberation from any constraints with regards to anything that was done with the body. Well, in truth, what were they promoting? They were promoting bondage. They were promoting slavery. To give oneself over to sexual immorality, to give oneself over to that sin in any form, whether it be uncontrolled lust or porn addiction, or for that matter, to give oneself over to any sin, whether drunkenness, whether gluttony, to live in any sin is to live under the dominion of sinful passions. And that is not liberty. That's bondage. If you're living in bondage to any sin this morning, well, the Lord calls you to turn to Him, to confess your sin and confess your need of Him, and in turning to Christ afresh this morning, to embrace that freedom to which God calls you in Christ. Christ died to set us free. He died to set us free from serving such a cruel master as sin, that master whose wages is only death. We are not under sin. Christ died to set us free, that we might serve Him, that we might have in Him a new master, the Lord Jesus, a kind master, the one who does not enslave us to give us death, the wages of our sin, but the one who took our sins upon Himself in order to give us the gift of eternal life. To be owned by Him, is that not good? To be owned by Him, well, that's not bondage. That's true freedom. It's freedom. Freedom not to be controlled by sin, but freedom unto obedience to Christ. And in this regard, I want to mention another possible reason why I believe Paul may have chosen not to refute that, or he chose to refute the slogan precisely the way he did in our text. Think again about the beginning of verse 12. All things are lawful. Again, well, why didn't Paul refute that by simply saying, no, fornication is not lawful for Christians? Well, on one level, I think perhaps he chose to let that statement stand simply because, well, it was true with regards to the Old Covenant diet code. So we're no longer under the ceremonial law. We're no longer under the diet code, which was part of the ceremonial law. The Christians could truly say all things are lawful with regards to what they ate. We're free to eat all foods. But note what Paul wrote here. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. The Christians understood that as those under the lordship of Christ, that we are called not simply to ask the question, what is technically lawful for me? This is something I think so important for us to remember this morning. As bondservants owned by our master, owned by the one who bought us, we are called not simply to ask the question, is this technically, legally permissible for me? We're called to ask, is it helpful? Is it beneficial? I believe Paul's words here anticipate the instruction which he will bring in chapter 8 with regards to eating meat associated with idols. Paul will say there in so many words, it may be lawful for you to eat that meat. You may have the right to do it, but you need to be careful. You need to be careful that you are not harming your brother or sister in the exercise of your right. What he writes in verse 9 of chapter 8 is, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. We'll get into that in more detail, obviously, when we get to that chapter, but I think it's helpful at this point in simply saying this. Clearly, Paul was not allowing for or agreeing with teaching to the effect that we are not under the moral law, that we are free to commit adultery or to murder or to steal or to lie. Obviously, that wasn't his point. And Paul could have written very explicitly, we are under the moral law. But I think, in a sense, he made that very clear. He brought instruction which really strikes at the very heart of the law. The heart of the law is that we're called to love God and to love our neighbor. We are not called to simply recite meaningless slogans which say, all things are lawful for me. No, we're called to ask the question, how can I help? How can I be of benefit? How can I encourage? How can I build up? How can I love my neighbor? Because Christ has loved me. How can I love my neighbor? To love God and to love neighbor, well, that is to magnify the law of God, isn't it? That is to walk in the Lord's commandments. And certainly that was the desire which Paul had for the Corinthians. And that's the desire which the Lord has for you and for me this morning. I suppose in correcting these wrong ideas in Corinth, Paul was basically saying in so many words, don't follow slogans, follow the Savior. Don't follow a slogan, follow the Savior. There's a good slogan for us this morning, right? Remember that one. Christ died, and he rose from the dead in order to save us, body and soul, to the end that we might be united to him, body and soul, that we might even be in our union with him, be his dwelling place, that God might dwell in us by the Spirit, and he owns us, body and soul. And indeed, he calls us, dear Christians, he calls us body and soul to honor him, fleeing from sexual immorality and honoring him even with our body. Certainly that involves conducting ourselves in purity and in holiness. And it's a call to conduct ourselves in such a way as to love and build up all those for whom Christ died. May God give us grace to do so. And indeed, may he thus be glorified. Let's pray. Indeed, O Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in us, your people. O Lord, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for Christ and all that is ours in him. Thank you for our union with our Savior. Father, we pray that by the same Spirit by which you've given us life in him, that you would come and work in us. O Lord, that we would embrace that life more fully this morning. Father, take the word, cause it to fill our hearts, to transform our minds. May we be a people not given to follow meaningless slogans, but who know and follow your word and truth. Lord, may your word dwell in us, your people, this day. Father, may it indeed so conform us unto the image of Christ that we would walk in a manner worthy of our great calling in him. Hear us and bless us to that. And Lord God, for your glory in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.